I want to focus in on three of the prophets. I want to focus in on Malachi, prophet Malachi, the prophet Habakkuk, and also the prophet Nehemiah. I want to take a look at what led up to what they call the silent years. It's the 400 years from the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi. It's a 400-year time frame before you get into the New Testament, into the book of Matthew. Now, Malachi, his name means the messenger. He's the messenger that wrote absolutely nothing about himself. We really don't have a lot of information about him. Now, Habakkuk, what was his name again? Let me think. Okay. Oh, I forgot. I've got it down here. Let's see. To embrace. Now, when we take a look at Habakkuk, it doesn't seem like he's embracing much at all at the time. So what I want to do is I want to take a look at starting in Habakkuk, which is the time that God is telling the prophet Habakkuk that the people, the Israelites, because of their sins and of their continuous idolatry, he's going to bring the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, he's going to bring them in, and they are going to take over Israel. So we're going to take a look at that, and then we're going to shift over as the Israelites were in captivity in Babylonia for 70 years. And then King Cyrus of Medo-Persia allowed them to go back to their homeland. And he did it in a wave of four. We pick up in Nehemiah in the third wave of people that are coming back. And it's Hananiah that came to Nehemiah and said, people are returning back to Jerusalem and Judea. And Nehemiah, well, he had a completely different perspective of it. He wept. He was so broken when he found out that the city was in complete ruins. So we're going to take a look at him first, or Habakkuk first. Let's pray. Lord, as we take a look at these prophets, Father, I pray that you would speak to us, that as you use these men to not only share the good news, but to convict the high priest and the people, Lord, use us in the same manner, that we would share your good news, but we would be salt in this darkened world, Father. So we ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 2 of Habakkuk. Now, here's what's going on. Habakkuk, he's wrestling with the spiritual decline that's happening at this present time. He so much wants a revival within the people. But that's not what's going to happen. So let's take a look at beginning in verse 2. It's really a complaint is what Habakkuk has that he's expressing to the Lord. He says this. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear? Now, you can just picture him just shouting that out. I don't think he would say it in a calm manner. He's crying out to God. And then he goes on to say, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Question mark. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Well, he's doing what we do quite often. It's that syndrome, why God? Why? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why are you allowing this to happen at my job? Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a family issue. Why? Why is this happening? We see that, like I was saying, we see that injustice is running rampantly. The righteous are surrounded by wickedness. Idolatry is rampant. But yet, the law is powerless. He's got that frame of mind. Why, God, you don't care. Why do you not care about your people? So let's go on and look at God's answer to Habakkuk. And we pick up in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, and a bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwelling not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all the faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at the rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep it by the winds and go on. Guilty men who own might is their God. So the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And at this point in time, they've already conquered Assyria and Egypt. They're on the move. They're just taking territory left and right. And we know that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the main man. He's the one that that is in charge of this massive army. So that one question that he gives to Habakkuk, do you find the Lord telling you that same question? I know I do, me. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You know, we sometimes, after the why God, why are you allowing this? The Holy Spirit speaks to us, and it reminds us that God's in control. We don't have to worry. He's in control. But we find ourselves still worrying. Well, okay, that's not the only complaint that Habakkuk has. He's got another complaint on top of this, so check this out. So go down to verse 12. He wasn't content with that conversation with God. He wants to take this further. He wants to get more engaged. He says this: Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall die. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them from a reproof. You who are of pure eyes, then you see evil and cannot look at wrong. So he's questioning him. He's questioning God right now. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man from righteous than he? Let's stop right there. Well, we just looked at the assurance God gave him, and then now he's concerned that Judah and Jerusalem are going to fall. He's perplexed, and he sees an inconsistency in God, is what he sees. How could a holy God abandon his people, is what he's thinking. I hope we don't get to that point. I really do. We've seen so many Christians that are MIA. They allow circumstances to bring them down. Bring them down. They don't put on that full armor. They're missing a piece here and there. And you know, we know Satan. Satan will... If you allow a guard down one area, he's going to come in that other area. We see that in our lives. Okay, so flip over to Nehemiah. Okay, so what's happened now is God did what he said he was going to do. They're under the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, which we see through the book of Daniel. That captivity lasted a total of 70 years that they were under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Now you would think that after 70 years and King Cyrus allowed them to go back to their homeland, you would think that they would say, "Finally, we're going to change. We're not going to allow this to happen to us again." That's not the case. But let's look at here. It says, picking up in verse 2 of chapter 1, then Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. That's the Babylonian rule that I was just talking about. They're coming back to the homeland. And concerning Jerusalem. So it's both Judea and Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now we know that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He's got a primo job. He's got a great job. He's taken care of. He's in the courtship. Everything is going well until Hananiah comes and gives him this news about his people. Look what he does in verse 4. As soon as he heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Love that response. He had a love for the people. He loved the people. I mean, this wasn't because he's in this position under the king. He didn't forget about his people. He didn't, and to the point where it broke his heart to know that his city's destroyed. Do we have a heart for others like this? Do we have a heart for friends, for family members, neighbors, co-workers? But do we have it? Maybe we do sometimes, but is it consistent? It could be for, do we look at it as certain individuals we do and others, they can't change. I'm not even going to worry about them. That's not Nehemiah. He had a burden. His heart was broken. So he goes to King Artaxerxes and he doesn't even ask the king. It's consonance. It's the way he's handling himself. So the king says, picking up in verse 2 of chapter 2, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad?" He wasn't saddened in his heart. It showed. It showed the compassion, the love that he had for his fellow brothers and sisters. Seeing that you are not sick, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. So the king recognized what it was. He recognized it for what it was. It wasn't the man's not sick. He's not under the weather. He's brokenhearted for his people. Then I was very much afraid. Of course, he's afraid because of the fact that he could have lost his head being under the king. And if you're not living up to the ability of keeping the king satisfied, you're gone. So then it says right here in verse 3, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, and I may rebuild it." Did you see what he did? Before he went to the king, he prayed. He got down and prayed, got on his knees, and he prayed. He asked the Lord, "Give me the wisdom, give me the discernment in how I'm going to approach my kingdom." That's a bold thing, what he did, because he could have got killed for doing what he did. So, we won't go any farther in this. So the king finds favor with him. He says, "Go ahead and go." So he does. He goes and he rebuilds the walls, but what happened in that is there was a revival. He brought the people together, and he brought the leadership, brought the whole nation together, and they got down on their faces, they wept, they said they're going to turn from their wicked ways. They're going to love the Lord and serve Him. No more idolatry. But it didn't last. Not long at all. Because this is what happened. Once Nehemiah finished the walls, he went back to King Artaxerxes. This is the same time frame that we see Malachi come in. Now, Malachi is the prophet that's encouraging Israel. So, let's flip over to Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, like I said, his name is the messenger. He wrote absolutely nothing about himself. We don't know anything about his personal life. What's happened here is this, is the, well, there was a time frame where in the torturous task of rebuilding the city, people were feeling good about the Lord again. But then it got to a point where there was a spiritual depression again. There was skepticism. There was spiritual indifferences. And it held the people in their grasp. But more importantly, it was the leaders that it held in their grasp. It was the leadership. It was the high priest. And if the leadership is following idolatry, sinning, it's just a matter of time the people are going to follow. It's just a matter of time. Same thing today in the church. If the pastors aren't living to the right expectations that the Word of God says, how do you expect the body to do it? I mean, how many churches do we see today? I mean, there's the emergent church. There's that church that has that wants you to feel good. That wants a feel good message. They don't want you to be convicted. They just want you to feel good about yourself. Well, we're going to look at this right here, and God's going to center not on the people. He's going to center on the priest. So let's pick up in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? He's talking to the priest. And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name. In that despising that name, they're referring to the character and the reputation of God's sovereignty. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar? But you say, how have we offered you? Question mark. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Question mark, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat to the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that you were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. In other words, If you're gonna give me your second best, don't bother giving it to me, is what God is telling him. He doesn't need our second best. He wants our first. Don't even bother. He's explaining it to them exactly the way they are. I think we have to remember, are we putting Jesus first in our ministry? And the ministry just isn't here in the church. We all have a ministry. We all do. It's in our home. It's at our workplace. It's in our neighborhood. So we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? I love these quotes. I took a couple quotes from Pastor Timothy Keller. And let me read these quotes to you. Quote, in other words, do you have a counterfeit God? A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that if you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Close quote. This is his view of an idol. Quote, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I feel significant and secure. Close quote. So he gives us a view of a counterfeit God in an idol. How does that reflect us? I think the best way that I could explain it, is a carrot on the stick. Man, if I could have that new house, oh, I would be so happy. Oh, I'd be so happy. If I could have that new car, oh man, I'd be content. How about if I could have that significant other? Oh man, if I had that significant other, I wouldn't need anything else. Or that job. If I had that job, oh man, I'd be set. Okay. What happens when we get that? What did Solomon say? I mean, Solomon wasn't a guy with a roll of quarters in his pocket getting on a Greyhound bus headed to Las Vegas. He was the richest man ever. Bill Gates, no comparison to Solomon. And he said what? He said it's all vanity. In other words, it's like the wind. It's vanity. Sometimes we can allow things to be like that. I think we're all guilty. I really do. I think we're all guilty. I know I am. We can't do that. The priests were doing that, and it was at the expense of the people, because the people were following what the godly men were telling them and doing. It got so bad that God said this in chapter 2 of Malachi, picking up in verse 3. He says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings." That's how upset God was with the high priest. So down here, verse 9 of chapter 2 as well, it says, "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." In other words, you're lukewarm. You're compromising way too much. So now it's gone into the people. So God changes directions from not only the priests, but he's also talking to the people. And turn over to verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offspring or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your company and your wife of covenant." They actually thought God would bless them. Now, how sick is that? Even the way they were living, worshiping idols, and they still thought God would bless them. What they were doing, they were showing a false remorse, is what they were doing. Not only that, but they were uncommitted to their marriage. Did you see what God said? "To whom you have been faithless, to your wife." They were living contrary to the marriage that God ordained, is what they were doing. So, drop down to verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we worried him?" They're still questioning God. "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them? Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" Now what we're seeing here is we're seeing the people that questioning God's justice. Now, does the word really say that is what they're saying? It's kind of like what we were reading about in Genesis with Satan. Did God really tell you that? Let's go on. And now God shifts it to the robbing God. And then we can go to verse 8 of chapter 3. And it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. It's the only place in the Bible where God says, test me. Right there. He's telling them, you see, God doesn't need, he doesn't need our monetary. He wants our heart. And what they were doing was it had went from idolatry to the monetary. Every area of their being, they were giving God their second best. I look at this and I think about what it must have been like for the prophets of that time to have to deal with people. You know, you think about Moses in the wilderness with the millions of people. This time frame, no telling how many people were there. And he's still, and the prophets are still dealing with the people in that regard. They're just continuously up and down, more down than they are up. So Malachi being the last prophet, why did God choose 400 years of complete silence as far as a prophet writing? I don't know. We don't know. We don't know why he did that, but he did. We have no recollection of any prophet within that time frame until John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, and he baptized the Lord, where his ministry started. That's one of the questions I think I want to ask the Lord. Why 400 years? What happened in that time frame? That's a long time. It's a long time. I don't know. But I like studying the prophets. I like studying the Old Testament to see how God uses these various prophets at different times. And what they go through, and everyone's different. The way he deals with these prophets are different. There's never two the same way. And this just gives us a picture of three of them, and what's going to happen. Well, this is what's going to happen that we know. This is what we do know in that 400-year time frame. In that 400-year time frame, we don't know who's the spiritual leader of that time frame, but we know that they are going to be under the control of Medo-Persia. We know they're also going to be under the control of Alexander the Great, which is Greece. And then we know they'll be under the siege of finally Rome. So we know the captivity in that 400 years is under those three nations. But what transpired as far as the spiritual leader, we don't know. We have absolutely no idea. So I think we need to really identify. We can't help but identify with the Israelites. That's every day. In everyday life, we identify with them. I think we need to really think about their state of mind and try not to duplicate it. God gives us a warning. He gives us a warning here on what to do and what not to do. And we need to adhere to it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you speak to us through not only the prophets, but your people, that you give us the blueprint in life on how to live it through your word. It is the manual on how to live our life right. Lord, through that, through your word, it brings conviction and it brings change. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word, that we would truly have changed hearts. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for just the ability to share your word. What an honor it is. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this evening, the rest of the week, and that you would continue to give us that hunger to dig into your word, to learn more of you. And we lift these things up. In Jesus' name, amen.